Let me call you to worship the one true and living God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind this morning. Not just the lips, but with the heart also. And let us sing from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 23 to 28. So Psalm 69, singing from verses 23 to 28. As we're considering the destruction of Sodom this morning, we're certainly considering God's righteous and fearful judgment. Let thou their eyes so darkened be that sight may them forsake, and let their loins be made by thee continually to shake. Thy fury pour thou out on them, and indignation. Let thy wrathful anger, Lord, fast hold, take them upon. Verses 23 to 28, Psalm 69 to the tune of Belerma. Our reading of God's Word takes us back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Singing, reading verses 1 to 29 of chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, reading from verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Lot said unto them, O not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Amen. We return to the consecutive singing of the Psalms, and having had a break for a while, it brings us to Psalm 37, and singing from verse 8. Psalm 37, singing four verses, verses 8 to 11, Psalm 37. Do thou from anger cease, and wrath see thou forsake also. Fret not thyself in any wise that evil thou shouldst do. For those that evildoers are shall be cut off and fall, but those that wait upon the Lord the earth inherit shall. Verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 37 to the tune of Downs.
Thank you.
us briefly stand to pray before the preaching of God's word. O most high and most holy and most merciful God, thou triune Jehovah, we approach thee once again in prayer, only in the name of and through the work and person of Jesus Christ. We pray for help to be granted, that we would hear aright the word of God, and that we would not be hearers only, but doers also. And many do not even achieve the level of hearers only, never mind applying the word in their lives. But we pray for help from heaven to be granted to young and old this morning, that we would hear, and that we would do. That, Lord, thou would be pleased to open our ears and soften our necks and to break our hard hearts, to give us that understanding that we would need, that our minds would reason together with the Lord through the preached word, and that our hearts would believe unto salvation because of thy gifts, of thy gracious gifts. Lord, grant these things to thine own glory and praise, and give help to thy servant, insufficient and unprofitable by nature, in and of himself, but looking to thee to give that help, that the word would go forth, and that it may be strictly conformed to the word of God, and therefore true and reliable and infallible. And where it is not of thee, forgive, and grant discernment to those that would hear, that they would be good Bereans, they would receive the word and go home and read the scriptures to see if it is so. And that, Lord, thy name would be glorified, that thy word would be believed, that thou would be honored and obeyed, that souls would be fed, souls would be convicted, souls would be convinced, souls would be converted. We confess these things are impossible for man, but they are not impossible for thee. And so we call upon thy name, seeking mercy from heaven, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come now to this short middle portion of Genesis chapter 19, which actually concludes the whole of the Lord's intention that we see opened up to us, revealed to us for the first time in Genesis 18, with the Lord and two angels in the form of men appear to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and those other matters that we see there, we have read and we have studied together, and only the confirmation and the ratification of the covenant promises of the promised seed, and then within Sarah's own hearing. But we see also that the Lord makes it very clear within Abraham's hearing, although it is the Lord speaking to his angels, his intentions in his long suffering still to go and send forth witnesses to report that he would know whether the wickedness is in those cities is as it has come up to him in heaven. And then we have the incident where the last third of Genesis 18, where we have Abraham interceding for Sodom. And we understand he's also interceding for Lot. And then chapter 19 commences with the angels coming to Lot in the evening. And everything that transpires there as their nightly pride march takes place. And the wickednesses that were threatened, but the power of the angels given to protect Lot, to protect the whole family. And these other matters that we have. And last time we saw the command that was given to Lot and to his family to flee to the mountains. They were seen as to being too far away. And just that little city, which is what Zoar means, a little place, a little one. And in the Lord's mercy, one city was preserved from judgment because one righteous man would go to dwell there. And now we come to these solemn verses in verses 23. And we're going to continue until verse 29. And we'll read those together once again. Genesis 19, verse 23 to 29. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So we see today, and the title of the preaching is Sodom Overthrown. Overthrown, completely destroyed, that there's nothing left of any value or worth. Sodom overthrown, and in 3 points. Firstly, we see the personal wrath of God at work. The personal wrath of God. And secondly, we see the fate of Lot's wife that we see mentioned there in verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. And thirdly, the aftermath of the destruction. The full extent, we might say, of the destruction is seen by an eyewitness. And the eyewitness that is mentioned to us is Abraham. And no doubt there were others. So the personal wrath of God. Secondly, the fate of Lot's wife. Thirdly, the aftermath of the destruction. Actually, there's a point before the first point, and that's destruction reigns upon Sodom. So in 4 points then, destruction reigns upon Sodom, the personal wrath of God, the extent of God's judgment, in any case, the first point is destruction reigns upon Sodom. Indeed, we will see that it is the personal wrath of God. Destruction reigns upon Sodom. And we see, firstly then, as we open up our section, that Lot reaches refuge. He reaches safety, a place of safety, a city of refuge. And that is Zoar, also called Bela. Its old name. And we see there that it says the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And so there's a period now from first light until full sunrise. And that's the time it's taken for Lot and his wife and two daughters to flee from Sodom all the way to this other city, a small city called Zoar. And you might think that these are the same. You might think that first light and sunrise are exactly the same, but they're not. So first light is the twilight of the dawn. It's when light first starts breaking over the horizon. There's a change of color in the sky. It becomes like a dark blue. But light is evident, and the brightness of the stars, etc., starts to dim as the brightness of the sun is happening. That's when the angels take hold of Lot and they hasten him. They literally grab him by the hand and bring him outside of Sodom. That's where they are clearly commanded to flee for their lives, is at the very first light. But it takes a while for first light, that twilight, to become a full sunrise, when the sun has fully risen over the horizon. Then we can talk about the sun is risen. And that's what verse 23 begins with. The sun was risen upon the earth. So we have that time, and you might think it's a very short time. It's actually quite a long time. At the equator, it's 70 minutes, 70 minutes, so an hour and 10 minutes. And at the poles, it can be quite a few hours. So there we are in Canaan. We're not near the equator, but we're closer to it than where we are. So it may take an hour and a half. It'll take 90 minutes, 100 minutes. Well, what we're trying to make clear is that the language is very precise, because something historically and truly happened. This is not some religious myth. And so we look closely at the language because it brings us the truth of this historical account. And if we understand that the historical account of twilight to full sunrise gives him an hour and a half, say, or more, for him to flee, for him and his wife and his two daughters to run, to walk quickly, to have a quick break, catch breath and run again, to keep running for a while, we'll know that it was a difficult thing for them, but not an impossibility when they're fleeing for their lives. And therefore, we understand the truth of the human and historical account that we have here is paired with the truth and historical account of the overthrow of Sodom. And so they have spent that time, that hour and a half, whatever it might be, to reach the refuge of this little city, henceforth known as Zoar. And the Lord promised through the angel in verse 22, and he says, "Hastily escape thither, for I can do nothing, I cannot do anything till thou become thither." So nothing would befall the cities, nothing would befall the plain, nothing would therefore befall Lot and his family until he arrived in Zoar. And that's exactly what happened. Revenge waited for refuge. Revenge waited for refuge. And when refuge was found, revenge took place. Same way as the Old Testament people there in Goshen. They sought refuge under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And when they were protected by the blood of the Passover Lamb, then the angel of death went forth and took revenge upon all those who were not protected, were not under the blood. And in that case also, revenge waited for refuge. They must do these things first before the revenge of God, righteous revenge, would flow forth. So we see that Lot reaches refuge. Secondly, we see in this language that the personal wrath of God is very evident. Verse 24, then When Lot reaches Zoar, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. What is brimstone? A brimstone is an old English word meaning burning stone. Brimstone, burning stone. Nowadays we give it the chemical name sulfur. If you've ever taken any chemistry class where chemicals are mixed together or burnt, then you may have even seen this yellow substance. It's a natural mineral rock. And it burns. It's very flammable. You just put a match to it and it will start burning. And as it starts to burn, it gives off the most obnoxious smell. The classic way of describing it is the smell of rotten eggs. That's the smell. As it burns, it melts. It becomes molten. And it flows and continues to burn, taking fire with it. Just imagine then as a fire. So it's dangerous. It doesn't just sit there and burn. It melts and it takes the fire with it, continues to be in flame, sets light to everything else around it. It has an intense heat. So just the heat, never mind the flame, will cause things to burn. Again, it has that smell which stinks. But this sulfur, it doesn't take much of the heat to be touched with water that it becomes sulfuric acid. It is an amazing chemical, but a terrible one if it's used in judgment. And it is used in judgment. We see it here. And this is what we are invited to understand. Imagine burning sulfur, molten sulfur, burning balls of sulfur, raining down from heaven like a heavy cloudburst. Just imagine it. As if you've obviously looked out of your house, you've obviously looked out. We've had plenty of opportunity this year to see heavy downfall of rain. Replace every drop of rain with a drop of burning molten sulfur. What would that do to the cars? What would that do to the houses? It melts through sheet metal. Nothing would survive. It is not only the burning and not only the molten, but as I said, it becomes easily acidic. Everything and everyone will burn. And none will escape. Hence the Lord's own revenge waits for the refuge of those whom he has mercifully delivered. And this is the language that we have in verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The word rain is the normal Hebrew word for rain. Specifically, it says the Lord caused it to rain. Caused it to rain, brimstone and fire from the Lord. Who rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it says the Lord himself. He caused it. He is the very source of what we see. Nobody else, although it is said that the angels say in Genesis 19, verse 13 of our chapter, it says, "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And yet we read in verse 14, "For the Lord will destroy this city." And that is not a contradiction, of course. There is no contradiction in the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be broken. The contradiction is our understanding, our knowledge of the Word, and our faith in the Lord. So the Lord certainly uses his angels in some way, works through them in executing this judgment. It is certainly true that they could be used. If the Lord himself is raining down and the angels are still present, Now, what would they be used for? Maybe to prevent people fleeing. Closing the gates of the city. Causing all to be blind. Being unable to flee. And maybe even setting up a perimeter around the condemned cities and the plain that none would accidentally come in that did not belong there. As the early morning shepherd was bringing his flocks into the plain, maybe held back in some way. The judgment's very specific, we see that. But what we see in verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." We see the agent of destruction is Jehovah himself. The Lord is very clear. He's as it were, he's saying, "I am doing this. This is not some accident of nature. This is not something that he is ashamed of, because this is a righteous judgment over extreme wickedness. The Lord is causing it to rain." But what we also see is the origin of the destructive elements is declared to be heaven. So from heaven, whether we understand that as sky, but it's, again, it's not the word for sky. It's not the open firmament of heaven. It is the word of heaven, Shemayim. And so the Lord saying from his own dwelling place, from himself, from his own will, that sulfur, brimstone that is sent down from him and it burns. It carries his wrath in physical form to be poured out upon these creatures. So why is that insisted upon? Because it is. It's made very clear. It doesn't just say, "And there fell upon Sodom brimstone and fire from the sky." We have clearly the agent of destruction and the elements of destruction coming from God himself. And why is that? What is to be understood? Why is that expressly told to us? Well, firstly, obviously, because it's the truth. That's exactly what happened. But also it's revealed to us that we might understand that all sin, big sins and small sins, are a personal affront to God and to his glory, to his name, to the lawgiver. They are all sins against the lawgiver. And therefore it is with great personal indignation that God pays back the unrepentant sinner for their sin. We know the verse in Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What that means is all have sinned and caused God personal indignation. So indignation is something that's done against the honor of somebody. So the word, the middle part of that word, dignus, indignation. Dignus means worth and honor. The in there means against or not. So it's gone against the worth and the honor of God. He is the great lawgiver, and we are the breakers of his law. He is good and holy, and we are made in his image, and yet we twist and break and damage the image by being lawbreakers and being unholy and being wicked. Instead of being reflecting the image of God who created us, we reflect the image of the devil in being rebels and self-righteous rebels at that. Now, all have sinned and caused God indignation. That is, the indignation is the wrath against those that rob God of his worth and his worship. It is, all sin is against God, and it is a personal affront because it is person to person. As the Lord has given you a character, he's made you an individual. We can talk about all of mankind. We have the idea of mankind all fell in Adam. That's a huge number. And then we can talk about tribes and nations and families. Yeah, that splits us up into different groups and with different culture and appearances. But when it comes to sin, it is a personal act of rebellion against the Lord. And it's so often against knowledge. We know that we should not do that. We should not say that. We should not react in that way. It is against conscience. Because even the conscience that is within witnesses against that which we said or that which we did. It is personal. So let us understand this as we see this great outpouring of God's wrath in this burning brimstone upon this large place, that it is a personal revenge of God against each person that has sinned grievously against Him. And that's why every sinner needs a personal Savior. Needs to have their sins accounted to Christ and Christ's righteousness accounted to them. Each sinner must personally go to God in obedience to the gospel command to repent and believe, outside of which there is no salvation. Outside of Christ there is no salvation. Outside of the gospel there is no salvation. So let us say this, the Savior in the gospel, we see here, is the judge of all the earth outside of the gospel. There are privileges of covenant, of course. We see that for the two daughters and for the wife. But the point is that we have here God pouring out His wrath, His indignation, His holy judgment personally upon unrepentant persons. So Lot reaches refuge, the personal wrath of God. Thirdly, the extent of God's judgment. The extent of it. Because the cities themselves were overthrown. So the very epicenters of godlessness, of selfishness, of greed, we'll look at those details later on, of this unnatural immorality, of this public violence that seems so natural to them, but of course is very unnatural. So those cities destroyed, the places where those things took place, the places that were the protection, that were the cover, that were the homes for those that did these things, those cities themselves are absolutely destroyed. And not just the cities, but the plain that is around them and all the livestock that's in the plain. Destruction of the people and the destruction of their livestock is to be absolutely complete. We know there are times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, where that has been the case, where the Lord has demanded not only that a people would be destroyed, but the livestock would be destroyed. In fact, I used this from the time of King Saul, where he was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites. And he spared their king and he spared their livestock, even though he was to destroy them all. So a complete destruction of that, you might think pragmatically like King Saul did. If he had this great king and he had him as an ally, or he had him in his court as a trophy of his victory, and he had the livestock, those livestock, good animals, they could all bring them to the tabernacle and sacrifice to God and give Him thanks for that victory over the Amalekites. That's all pragmatic thinking. And it is the bane of true spiritual life. So we think we know better than God. This is why I am not obeying God. This is why I'm not repenting and believing, because of this. This is why I'm not living this way, because of this. And so we're not reasoning together with the Lord to understand why the Lord would have us do these things and then to obey him. We're reasoning against the Lord. And that's what King Saul did at that moment. But it is the Lord's command that when he commands his people to do that, and it doesn't happen on a regular basis, a handful of times at the very most in the scriptures, what he's declaring to his people and to all those that read the scriptures is that God's vengeance is total. So everything that has been touched by those people, everything that has been farmed by those people, everything that was for the good of that people, God has taken away, including the people. Families, houses, cities, city walls, farms, barns, everything. Completely removed. Because anything that anybody ever has, anything that you have or I have, whether it be talent, whether it be opportunity, whether it be wealth, skills, whatever it, family, loved ones, have all been given to us by God anyway. And then God says, away with them. Away with their stuff that I gave to them. Let it all be accursed. Let it all be anathema. Let it all be destroyed. And this is what the Lord is doing here. And of course, the emphasis is not just the cities. It's not just the plain and the livestock around the cities. But it is the people in the cities. The inhabitants of the cities and any that were living in the plain, they're all destroyed and there are none that escape except Lot. And his two daughters and initially his wife. And together with this, and it's made very clear to us at the end of verse 25, and that which grew upon the ground, the crops, the trees, the fruit-bearing trees, the olive trees, the almond trees. Everything planted by the farmers for the foodstuffs for these people, all that would support them, all that would bless them, is destroyed. Why? They do not need it anymore. And so you would have people who would come there, as you no doubt you've seen yourself, as you've driven through the Rockies, or elsewhere, there have been great fires, and it's just destruction. What used to be a mountainside full of trees is now just ash and dead sticks sticking up. No life, but destruction has taken place. It is a signal that something terrible and woeful has taken place, and this would be a witness. The destruction is absolute. The destruction is complete. There is no remnant. There is nothing left alive. There is nothing left there for anyone from outside of the plain in Jordan to come and scavenge and find an idol statue and find gold and to find anything. It is all destroyed. And so we see that the four city-states, the four small kingdoms, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, all the suburbs around the city walls, all the farms, all the barns, all the villages and hamlets, their entire sphere of influence being consumed by fire and brimstone from heaven. You might even say, from the very mouth of God. And it is a picture, then, of the completeness and the terrifying truth of God's judgment, of God's final judgment. It's a picture of the final judgment, a judgment by fire upon the earth. Once it was by water, soon it will be by fire. And therefore, it is also a picture of the lake of fire. We are introduced in Revelation most clearly to this lake of fire. I'll just turn there. Chapter 21 of Revelation declares this in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So now we understand, how can brimstone, what is brimstone? Well, now we know what it is. It's sulfur, and sulfur, when it burns, becomes molten. So for the body, for the bodies of the damned, who have physical bodies, bodies that are suited for destruction, that can be destroyed by brimstone every eternal day, that they are in this molten sulfur. And can consider then that they are eternally burning and drowning in a lake of burning sulfur. And can they get a breath of fresh air? No. The stench, the smoke. And these are not mythological images. This is the truth. Because God will give them a body suited for destruction, the body will be destroyed. Yes, the Lord is at work in their conscience. There is the worm that continues to gnaw away. There is the things that the Lord will do to the soul, but to the body also. Which makes very clear the bad news of sinners. But be not despondent. But have your eyes open to the good news of the gospel. That there is hope. That what we see here raining down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, we may understand of God's wrath raining down upon the soul of Christ upon the cross, to deal with the sins of all those that would seek salvation and forgiveness and peace with God through Christ, through His cross. So we see, yeah, the great judgment, the fearful judgment. May it be a terrifying judgment to you. The bad news, but the good news is eternal life and bliss and peace through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has taken this brimstone and fire in his soul. In the place of those that seek mercy from God in him. So this we see in Genesis 19. And this verse 25. 24 and 25, a picture of the last judgment, final judgment. But may God grant you help this morning. It is an instinct that we have in sinners to react badly and wrongly against God's judgment. There are many in professing church who say, oh, well, my God's not like that. Well, my answer would be, your God is not the God of the Bible. You are an idolater. He who is rich in mercy is also terrifying in judgment. And so a natural reaction is, oh, it can't be that bad. It is that bad. Your situation is that bad outside of faith in Jesus Christ. But the gospel does not leave you there. It exhorts you to come to God who can do the impossible, which for you is impossible. That you might escape the wrath to come. That's the gospel. It's all about that you would flee the wrath to come and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the city of refuge. Now, there is historical evidence that we see if we were to look at these matters. I won't go into too much detail. But we know that the whole of the Vale of Siddim, at the bottom of which we would say is certainly taken up with the Dead Sea, We know that it was filled with tar pits. I suppose our comparison would be oil sands. Filled with oil sands. What would happen if burning brimstone fell from heaven upon the oil sands? Well, the conflagration, the flames, the fire, the terror would increase, and that is indeed so. That which the Lord had given as a gift to those peoples. It was a great gift. It was part of a great industry. We know that there was tar was imported from that area to Egypt. They used it in the mummification. They used it as building mortar and things in Egypt. And then they would have use of it as well. So there were many great resources given to them. But that's what we know from the Vale of Siddim. It's said to us, as we know about the kings of the east, when they came and attacked these cities of the plain. And the plain of Jordan, where is this plain of Jordan? Well, it's the area around the Dead Sea to the north and to the south of the Dead Sea, but certainly to the north of it. Well-watered farmland, like the Garden of Eden, is described. And that's the land that Lot chose for. The plain of Jordan is still there. We have the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is not mentioned here. Some have suggested that the Dead Sea's formation is a result of what happened here in verses 24 and 25. If we were to look out, we would see, well, that rift goes all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba, the second branch, the right-hand branch of the Dead Sea, and it goes all the way up as a rift, all the way up through the Dead Sea, along the River Jordan, through the Sea of Galilee, all the way up to the very mountains. So whether that was used of the Lord to cause a rift is debatable, but that's not the point. The point is that what do we have? Is we have this great outpouring of sulfur, the great burning producing all sorts of ash. We have the tar pits. And this would all add to the deadness and the saltiness of the waters of the Dead Sea. Whether that increased its salinity, whether that increased the width, whether it did anything else, is not clear. But what we also have, and to this day, and I've seen films of various people at various times walking around these areas, I've not been myself, unfortunately, but you've seen people, and they find whole areas filled with balls of sulfur on the ground. I have a book at home by a Scandinavian professor who has done a lot of research into this, Lennart Möller, and he has photos. He's been there himself. And you have all these little balls, these little pieces of sulfur just scattered everywhere. Now, there is a way that sulfur can produce naturally by bacteria, but not with such purity and not such size. This is 98% pure sulfur. So what we're seeing is areas scattered with the remnants of this sulfur. And it's still there. How many years later? 4,000 years later? In fact, there are also ancient formations of ash. Again, I've not been to see it myself, but I've seen photographs and I've seen reports of it by various people. But even maybe the remains of walls or the remains of buildings, that they're just ash. But it's of such a strange ash that it's hung together all this time. Hasn't been lightly blown away. It was a solid structure that was burned through and has remained. So the destruction rains upon Sodom. Secondly, the fate of Lot's wife in verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. So we understand, we take this with verse 23. So when the sun was risen upon the earth, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, but his wife looked back from behind him. So she's behind him. She's not in front of him, she's behind him. He enters in. Maybe the daughters, as young lasses, they could run quicker and get there before their father did. But what we understand by the language here is that she's not fully within Zoar. She's not entered in. She's almost there, but not yet. And so where the Lord has promised that he would restrain his revenge until refuge had been found for Lot, and so God's wrath is poured out. Now the angel had warned them in verse 17. He'd warned them of a few things. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth aboard, when the two angels had brought the family out of Sodom, that he said four things. He said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. Four parts to that command. A clear command that you must do. Like a gospel command. Clear command of things that you're to do. Turn from sin, turn to the Lord. That's repentance. No longer trust yourself, but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. And here we have four parts to this command. That they are to escape. That Lot is to give diligence to escape the wrath that is to come, that's imminent. And clearly Lot gave more diligence than his wife. Because he ran ahead of her. Secondly, they're commanded not to look behind thee. And there are some have said that if you were to look behind, then you would see sort of the bright glow of God's wrath in some way, and that it would damage you. Well, what about all the people in Zoar that might be looking out at the sky? What about Abraham? Well, he was probably a little bit later on the scene as he looks. But all the people in Zoar, if they were to look over the walls, the guards on the walls, were they also not turned into a pillar of salt? Is it just merely looking at something? And so people have had the idea that the Lord sent a nuclear weapon in some way, and that the brightness of that explosion in some way, you know, destroyed her. I don't think that's likely. It's by looking behind, your escape is delayed. That's simple as that. If you are fleeing to Zoar and you are to get in Zoar, you are to get into the safety of the refuge that had been mercifully granted to you, instead of into the mountains, but nearby in this little city, you are to get in there, and you are therefore not to look behind. You're not to waste time. In doing so, you are not to distract yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 9 and verse 62 says this, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we understand this is not a tractor where you do look down at the back of the plow. You would look back just to see the line and looking forward at the same time. Well, this is the old plower. So you have your hand on the plow. The plowshare is there and the beast that's pulling it is in front of you. And to keep a straight line, to keep plowing a straight furrow, to do what you need to do, you don't look back. There is nothing there that is of interest for you. You look back and you've broken your furrow. Or the animal's gone off somewhere else, gone across the field. So that's clear. Not to look behind you. Do not stay in the plain. Well, she stops running. She turns around. She looks back. She's still in the plain. So the third thing, do not stay in the plain. Fourthly, escape to the mountain. Well, this has changed to escape to Zoar. She's not giving due diligence to escape. She did look behind her. Therefore, she stayed in the plain, even if it was this much in the plain. She was in the plain, and she had not escaped into Zoar. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And the ultimate warning that we read, therefore, in verse 17, with the words of the angel, is lest thou be consumed. And so we do see that Lot's wife did look back, and she became as dead as the Dead Sea and as salty as the salt sea. But besides that clear command and her clear disobedience to the every single one of those four parts of the command, we might say, well, why did she look back then? Why did she look back? Well, I think we may say with scriptural help that Lot's wife looked back because although her body was fleeing Sodom, her heart wasn't. She did not want to give up that life of riches and comfort in Sodom because she did not want to be righteous like her husband Lot. And how can we be so sure? Well, the Lord comes to our help in Luke 17, verses 32 and 33. He says this to us. He says, firstly, remember Lot's wife. And then he goes on to give us teaching that we may understand as an explanation for Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now that might seem contradictory, and indeed it is contradictory to the flesh, but the seeking to save your life of sin, you will lose it, and whosoever shall lose their life of sin in repentance and faith shall preserve it. And so we understand from Lot's wife that she sought to preserve her life in Sodom, in her comfort in Sodom. I would suggest to you, this is conjecture, but the reason why the Lot family moved to Sodom is because of Lot's wife. There you had the fashion shops. There you had the beautiful townhouses. There you had this, that, and the other, the opera, the culture. There you had whatever it is that drew her in. And we haven't even considered anything of immorality or in that way. But certainly, just looking at it from a materialistic point of view, because that's not where they were. They did have their tents facing Sodom. Well, we've made that comment before, that was a wrong way to orient your tents, because it oriented their heart, especially her heart. So Lot's wife sought to save her old life in Sodom. We may say that she looked back in grief and sorrow, that she looked back with longing to return, that she was not looking for the kingdom of God, but she was looking for the kingdom of Sodom. And why do I say that? Well, she didn't put a hand to the plow and look toward the kingdom of God. Now these days there is on the Moab side, modern day Jordan, in the Moab mountains just north of modern day Zoar, a column of rock that's called Lot's Wife. And so for centuries, it's been probably millennia, it's been declared, well, that's Lot's wife. Well, for a start, Lot's wife was not up in the mountain. She was just before the gates of Zoar. And secondly, she wasn't turned into rock. She was turned into salt. So it's certainly not Lot's wife. And so let us take a gospel application of this in turning from sin and in turning to Christ. Let us not look back. And look back at old sin and old ways and even old friends. but flee with your face set as flint towards the city of refuge, which is Jesus Christ. Because all that is behind you is of the world, and is of the flesh, and is of the devil, and it is under God's curse, and it is under God's judgment. No, you flee the wrath to come, and flee to Christ. So destruction reigns upon Sodom. Secondly, the fate of Lot's wife. And thirdly, and briefly, the aftermath of the destruction we see there in verse 27, that Abraham becomes an eyewitness. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. For those who notice, gat and got, it's the same word, just different English dialect. So Abraham's clearly an early riser. And he immediately goes out to the place of prayer, the place where he had met with the Lord the day before. Now there's a spiritual lesson in there for all of us. But we may say that on the account of his praying to the Lord and interceding for those cities, and he knows of the Lord's intention to see whether judgment must yet come, he is no doubt curious to see what the Lord's discovery was. Did the Lord find that the sin was as grievous as the report had come up to him? And it may also be this, but we don't know, it's not revealed. Maybe Abraham heard something. Maybe heard the calamitous descent of thousands of tons of burning sulfur land upon the ground. You know, things in one place can be felt elsewhere. And so it can be felt, it can be heard in some way. But we see that Abraham, he becomes an eyewitness, and we see, what is he an eyewitness of? Well, that the forewarned judgment has been carried out. It has been carried out. Verse 28, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. So now he knows. There were no 10 righteous. That the Lord's, we should say, that their sin was as grievous and wicked as the Lord, as the cry had gone up to him. And that God's vengeance and wrath had been poured out, and he could see it. Just imagine it as if you were to look out and you have some vantage point and you're able to see towns and villages all clustered together, and you can just see with a large range of many miles smoke rising up, and not just a little wisps of white smoke. You say, well, there's a few campfires over there. This is smoke as a furnace, we might say, as an incinerator or a burner. And a few tires in there, and the thick black smoke is going up. Like the smoke of a furnace. Dark clouds, plentiful clouds, and no doubt with the stench of that sulfur, maybe even wafting in his direction. But he could see that there's nothing that is surviving. The whole of the plain, it's all burning, it's all being consumed by that molten sulfur, burning sulfur. He sees a whole burnt offering. The whole of the plain. And the vale of Siddim. The four cities. And the animals and the people. And so he understands then, we say there in verse 29, that he understands the word of the Lord is always fulfilled. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. This is a summary. This is a summary that it came to pass that when God did this, that he was mindful of Abraham and Abraham's prayers, and mindful of answering Abraham's prayers for the sake of Lot. So we're reminded of a few truths then. Of God's intention to inspect the sins of the city. He did it. And he would punish them if it was as bad as reported. That God had been mindful of Abraham's intercession. And that it is proof to Abraham that if there were sufficient righteous, that there weren't sufficient righteous. And only one was found. He would have hope that Lot was indeed spared. So there is a number of doctrines that we are mindful of here. Firstly, the long-suffering of God. You may say the long-suffering of God. We're not talking about the judgment of God. We are. But the long-suffering of God. And we can say the long-suffering of God is seen in a couple of points in the chapters that we've been looking at. Well, first of all, they hadn't been destroyed already. It's the long-suffering of God, which is given that we would repent. That's why the Lord keeps sinners alive, to give them the opportunity to repent. Give them those extra days to feel sorrow for their sins, etc. We know there are other matters involved, but that's what the scriptures clearly say. We're going back to the chapters, you know, that the Lord allows and sends his own servant with his own home army to deliver the five kings and their people and their property. There's the long suffering of God toward them, the kindness of God through his people. And did it do them much good? That's beside the point. God's merciful through Abraham. But also God is merciful and he says, I'm going to go down one more time and check. I'm going to give them every excuse and every reason to repent at the last minute. Now, of course, there are many people that hope for this. Maybe you're like this. An 11th hour conversion. I won't convert yet. I won't repent yet. I'll wait until I'm old. But you, like the people of Sodom, will grow harder in your sin. Your heart will be more like concrete. Your neck will be even stiffer against the gospel. And you will die in your sin. And the same here. We see the long suffering of God. We also understand that God's warnings are to be taken just as seriously as God's promises. Because God's warnings are also promises. And he always keeps his word. Also this, God's righteous judgment. Everyone, a holy fear of such a holy God is to be had, it is to be possessed. It is to be cultivated. For only through such fear that we will love the Lord. And fourthly, as we've already mentioned, God's punishments are very personal. I want to close with this. About the heinous nature of the sins of Sodom. Question 83 says, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Are they equally wicked? And the answer is this. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So yeah, we do have this idea that sin is sin. That's true. But some sins are such a complex gathering of sins that we can't say, well, yeah, one sin equals 1 gram. 1 ounce, when this sin is a 3-ton ball, it is not the same. And there were several aggravations in the case of Sodom. We've read this before from Ezekiel 16. Behold, this was the iniquity, verses 49 and 50 of Ezekiel 16. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So we see pride, firstly. That is the ultimate idolatry of self. Second, we see wealth. They have received much, but they abuse their riches for themselves. Thirdly, abundance of idleness. And this can be a product of wealth, that there is no honest work ethic. They haven't striven for anything. They haven't had to work for it themselves. They're just used to having it. And so they become idle. And as we know, the devil makes work for idle hands. Fourthly, we see there is selfishness here, to an extent that the poor and needy were not cared for. All of their wealth, all of their time was used for their own sinful pleasure. It also says here that she was haughty. You say, well, isn't that like pride? Similar. The word that translated as haughty means self-exaltation. The exalting of self, of man, his desires and his lusts above the glory to God and the commandments of God. And then we see the abominations that are committed. The fruit of paganism is always sexual immorality. And that is the sin that is so identified with this city. So much so that the sin of sodomy, it comes from the name of Sodom. But we've also noticed this, that this unnatural lust was not just practiced by a minority in the city, but the old had taught the young. In fact, we may say the old had groomed and abused the young. And that's how it continues. We may also say this, we see the rich and the poor from every quarter of the city. No doubt the rich had encouraged it amongst the pure poor. Those who had no money to pay their bills or pay for food, well, the rich perverts knew how they could earn some money. But the men of the city, young and old, rich and poor, had given themselves over to public debauchery. It wasn't even in a hidden corner anymore. It was public. And this, understand this then. We've said these things, but what does it mean? It means the men of Sodom were unfaithful to their wives. The men of Sodom were so perverted that their own children were not safe from their lusts. Strangers also were not protected. But there would be public abuse and humiliation. We read from Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see how this fire is a picture of the eternal fire where their souls went to immediately, to hellfire. Now, each of those sins that I've already mentioned led to a hardening of hearts and a worsening of sin desire. The sin would not be enough. It would not be thrilling enough. It would not be exciting enough. It would have to go worse and worse and worse. Same with the alcoholic. The odd beer drunk with a meal is insufficient. There has to be a beer with every meal. There has to be a beer before the meal and after the meal as well. And in the morning and in the evening, it's never enough. It just continues. And so they fell into worse and worse sins until God's judgment wiped them out completely. Therefore, such sins are not to be permitted in society. They are not to be tolerated. And of course, that's the great idolatry of this day, is tolerate this and tolerate that. But we must not tolerate it, because not only is it a sign of God's judgment in the land that such things take place and grow, but it brings yet more of God's judgment upon the whole land. The whole of the plain and all of the cities were involved. And why is that? Because it is a sin against God who sees it all and takes note of it all. It is a sin against God's created order, contrary to the natural, physical and emotional constitution of the male and the female body. It is a sin against God's social order, which is lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. It's a sin against conscience, which knows of its guilt and uses drink and promiscuity and drugs and anger to cover up the cries of the conscience. It's also a sin against your own flesh, as we're taught that all forms of fornication sin against the own body. It is also a sin against the person with whom it's done, even with their consent. Consenting to sin is still sin. And so for these and many other reasons, we must be praying as a people, the Lord in wrath would remember mercy, that he would be merciful to the souls of these people, that he'd be merciful unto us, that he would break the power of these people. For there is great power because there is great wealth. There are great wealthy people who pour money. And why is that? Why would they pour millions and billions of their own wealth into influencing lawgivers and promoting it in education and seeing it in films and entertainment? Why would they do this propaganda again and again? For two reasons. Because it works. Because the propaganda works. People are intimidated because they are morally weak. So not only works, but it's self-righteousness. Because such people are so. And they want the whole world to become a Sodom. The devil's behind it, of course, because he wants the whole world to come under God's judgment. So this is a question of sober and solemn reflection. It is a warning to all that not to approach these lifestyles, but it is also a matter of prayer that the Lord would deliver us and that he would deliver the souls who are trapped in Sodom of today and cause them by faith in Jesus Christ to be righteous, that the righteous would not undergo the punishment with the unrighteous. May God bless his word to you. Let us stand to pray. O Lord, we have seen this foretaste of the eternal lake of fire poured out from heaven. These are fearful truths of what truly happened those 4,000 years ago. And yet for all those who die in their sin and in their rebellion and in their hatred of God, such is their future. These are very solemn and sobering truths. But let not our hearts come in rebellion against thee. Let us be humbled by righteous judgment. And let us, O Lord, look to thee for salvation. Grant us grace to repent of those things that bring us under judgment, every sin and unbelief in Jesus Christ. Grant us therefore that gift of faith in him, that we might be enabled to flee the wrath to come. Have mercy, O God. Bring glory to thy name. In the name of Jesus, amen. I close by singing Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Singing from verse 3 to verse 12. Six singing verses. Psalm 56 and verse 3. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. In God I'll praise his word. I will not fear what flesh can do. My trust is in the Lord. Verses 3 to 12 to the tune of Zerah. receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.